If you would please stand and turn to Isaiah chapter 2. Look at verses 1 through 4. And then also we will look at Psalm 119, verses 33 through 40. Let us come to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing upon the reading and expounding of His word. O Lord God Almighty, we again thank Thee for this opportunity to gather together and worship this evening. On this, Thy Lord's Day, we are thankful for the salvation we have in Christ Jesus, the salvation that is offered to all people who would trust in Thy Son, the salvation of the Savior of the world. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy Word, and as we read it and attempt to expound it this evening, please open our hearts, open our minds, cause us to understand and feel what we hear to be true, O God. Apply it to us by Thy Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that inspired it. Please, O God, send that Spirit to enlighten us this evening, O Lord. Keep us from error and help us through this work this evening to love Thy Son, Jesus Christ, more, to go out into the world and obey His will. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Obviously, we are looking at the third petition, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, but I wanted to look at a couple of passages this evening. First being Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Hear now the word of the Lord. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Let us also turn to Psalm 119, verses 33 through 40. Here once again, the word of the Lord. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things, and revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant, who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. Dear congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. As we come to study the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, I think it's good for us to take notice of the fact that there is a wonderful cohesion within the first three petitions. Excuse me. The petitions build off of one another. There's a wonderful cohesion with these first three petitions. They build off one another, causing us to focus our minds and hearts upon the being, work, and will of God Almighty. In praying the first three petitions, we are taught to live out, basically, the answer to the Shorter Catechism's first question, which is that our chief end as human beings is to glorify and enjoy God forever. As we have noted, a Christian is one who receives all that Christ says. A Christian receives all that Christ says, and a Christian also obeys all that Christ commands. The Christian's desire, therefore, is reflected in his prayers. His prayers that God's name would be hallowed, His name would be sanctified, glory would be brought to God, that His kingdom would come and be established, and that His will would be done. As Calvin said, if men do not feel their zeal influenced, he said, their zeal inflamed, while making such petitions as these, then, quote, they are not to be accounted among the servants and children of God, end quote. And then he went on to say that, in fact, these things in these petitions, the glorifying of God, the coming of His kingdom, the establishment of His kingdom, and the coming to pass of His will, will, quote, take place against their own will, coming about to their confusion and destruction, end quote. In other words, whether human beings like it or not, God will be glorified on all the earth. He'll be exalted among the nations. His kingdom will be established, and His will shall be brought to pass, whether men like it or not, either to their destruction or to their salvation in Christ. God's being glorified, sanctified, and hallowed is the first thing that Christians are taught to pray for here in the Lord's Prayer. And God's glory is displayed in the establishment of His kingdom, in which His will is brought to pass, and in which, in His kingdom, His will is brought to pass, obeyed, and reverenced. The first three petitions, in other words, function as a whole, especially Numbers 2 and 3. To pray, "Thy will be done," is to ask that God's name would be hallowed and sanctified in the coming of His kingdom. What is it, though, that we are asking when we pray, "Thy will be done"? What do we mean by God's will? God has one will, but theologians have taught us that we can classify that will in two different ways. Either as God's hidden will, His secret decorative will concerning all future events, or His revealed will, His will of command concerning those things that He has commanded to be done, which is contained in Scripture for us. Herman Vitsius, the great Dutch Further Reformation theologian, said this concerning the twofold aspect of God's will. Quote, "Either God's will denotes the decree or purpose of God by which He determined in His own mind from all eternity what would take place in time for His own glory, or the will of God denotes the commandment of God by which He binds His rational creatures to obedience. The one will is the cause of all that is done. The other will is the rule of what ought to be done." End quote. So this twofold distinction isn't just something theologians came up with either, though. We can actually see it in Deuteronomy 29:29, where Moses writes, quote, "The secret things," God's will of decree, "belongs to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." The third petition does not teach us to pray for God's secret will. The third petition teaches us to pray for this latter aspect of God's will, the doing of God's revealed will, that we may do all the words of this law, as Moses said, i.e. that we and all men, as the Heidelberg Catechism has it, might obey all God's commands. We are not taught in the third petition to pray for God's hidden will, or to wring our hands being concerned trying to figure out and divine what God's secret will is. God will bring His secret decorative will to pass, surely, anyway. Rather, we are asking that we and all the inhabitants of the earth would be made to obey the will that God has revealed, His will of command, His precepts, just as the angels do in heaven. In order for God's name to be sanctified, in order for His name to be hallowed, in order for His name to be glorified, His kingdom must come. And God's kingdom cannot come except by the use of those means by which it is advanced, Ursinus said. Ursinus is one of the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism. Well, what is one of those means, the use of those means by which the kingdom advances? Well, namely, the propagation of and obedience to the revealed will of God put forward in Scripture's commandments and gospel. God's commands and the gospel must not only be known but obeyed in order for the kingdom to come. That's how the kingdom of God comes upon the earth. As we saw in our sermon upon the first petition, we are taught to pray that God's name would be hallowed. That is, that His name would never be blasphemed by the thoughts, words, deeds, and actions of mankind, whether that's us or anyone else. And in the second petition, we saw that God is glorified in the coming of His kingdom upon the earth in the hearts and lives and societies of men. And as we closed that sermon, we looked at the as yet unfulfilled prophecy and promise of the Lord God in Isaiah chapter 2. That the coming of God's kingdom will include what? All nations and many people flowing into Zion that they may be taught God's ways. In his kingdom, in its full establishment, the nations will walk in God's paths, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But, as Ursinus pointed out, this kingdom will only come through the use of the means by which it can come about, namely by obedience to God's will. This is why we pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The means by which all nations shall flow to Mount Zion is the propagation of the revealed will of God. Many people shall come and say, "Come, and let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths." That's what the people shall say as they are going into Zion. Well, what's the reason? Well, the prophet tells us, "For out of Zion, out of the church, shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem." It's only when they are taught in God's ways. It's only when the word of the Lord, the law of the Lord goes forth, his revealed will and his word, that the nations shall walk in his paths. The nations and all the individuals who make up those nations must reject their ways and their paths, which are violence and wickedness, for God's ways and for God's paths, namely peace and righteousness. Their own will must give place to God's will. In this third petition, we pray that we and all men would not only be granted the knowledge of, but be brought into the obedience to God's revealed will. It's not enough just to know. We also must obey. Thus, with the people of Isaiah 2, we can pray this petition. "Lord, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Teach us thy ways. Cause us to walk in thy paths. Grant that we and all men may renounce our own will, and without murmuring, obey thy will, thy good and holy law. Cause us to attend to and perform the duties of the stations and callings which thou hast given us and placed us in, and cause us to do them willingly, faithfully, and cheerfully as the angels do in heaven." With the remainder of our time this evening, let us see that in this petition we are taught to ask God for, namely, that he would cause us to first renounce our own will. First, renounce our own will, and secondly, resign ourselves to God's will. First, in this third petition, we ask that God would cause us to renounce our own will. To pray, "Thy will be done," necessarily contains the rejection of all other wills. Praying that God's will be done stands in opposition to our own will, to the will of Satan, to the will of other people, in rejection of those things, choosing God's will. By making this petition, we, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, renounce our own will. In it we ask, according to Wilhelmus Abrakel, another great Dutch theologian, quote, "that man would do that which God wishes to command," end quote. And this stands in opposition to what man wants to do, doesn't it? We are praying that man would do all that which God wishes to command, all the things that he has commanded. But this necessarily stands in opposition to sinful, fallen man. To choose God's will is to reject our own will, and to reject everyone else's will in favor of it. It is to pray, "Lord, thy will be done, both presently and in the future. Cause me to cease all murmuring, for thou art my Father, and shalt do what is best for me." As R.J. Rush Dooney put it, quote, "To pray, thy will be done, is to hallow God's name, because it means we see our only good future in God's will, not our own. If we are prayerless, it is because we see the future as something in our hands and for us to determine," end quote. How many sins how much sorrow, how much wasted time would be avoided, dear congregation, if men sought God's will over their own. Surely incalculable. By this petition, we are taught to renounce our own will and to prefer God's will to all else. In praying for God's name to be hallowed and for His kingdom to come, we see God as the great King, and we see ourselves as His subjects. But in here, in praying, "Thy will be done," we see God as the supreme lawgiver and ourselves as duty-bound to obey all of His laws. We see Him as the all-wise architect of providence itself. He as the potter, and we ourselves as the clay. We learn the apostles' doctrine that by the redemptive work of Christ, we are no longer our own. We don't belong to ourselves anymore, Paul tells us. But we are those who have been bought at a price, even the price of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are not free to do our own will. But as Christians, as those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, we are bound to do God's will and so glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6:20. This petition teaches us to deny ourselves. It teaches us to follow Christ in the via crucis, in the way of the cross, as our Lord says in Matthew 16:24, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." To pray this way is to submit ourselves willingly to God in all things, indeed cheerfully to God in all things. If we are to see God glorified and His kingdom come upon earth, then we must pray against our own will and for God's. We cannot be members of this kingdom, said Ursinus, without doing the will of God, end quote. Ursinus, the author, the primary author of the Heidelberg Catechism, says that we cannot be members of this kingdom without doing God's will, which is why we are taught to pray, "Thy will be done." And we cannot do the will of God without asking that it would be done in us by the empowering of the Holy Spirit of God. We cannot obey both God's will and our own. We cannot serve both mammon and God. Our will must be brought into conformity to God's will. Our will must become God's will. We must take on God's will and say, "Let thy will be done." It must be renounced. Our will must be renounced in favor of God's. In this, we on earth will become like those in heaven, the angels, who, as the psalmist says in Psalm 103, verse 20, excel in strength and do His commandments, hearkening unto the voice of His word. Moreover, in renouncing our will for God's, we follow after someone very important, our great head, the firstborn over all creation, Jesus, who is the Christ. As Thomas Watson wrote, quote, "To do God's will on earth makes us like Christ. It makes us the kin of Christ," end quote. Christ, as St. Peter says, has left us an example that we should follow His steps, 1 Peter 2:21. He left us this example in the words of this petition and in His own actions. Christ is, in other words, the living exegesis, the living explanation, the living commentary of this petition, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." If you recall, in the book of Hebrews, speaking of Jesus Christ, the apostle quotes from the 40th Psalm. Our Lord did not seek to fulfill His own will, but He said to His Father, Hebrews 10, verse 7, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Jesus, as the faithful firstborn of all His house, was faithful in all His duties to His Father, to do only that which was pleasing in His Father's sight. In one of His most famous examples, one of those famous discourses that Jesus ever gave that most of us know very well, by the Sea of Galilee, the one where He talks about Him being the bread from heaven in John chapter 6, our Lord actually tells the crowd in verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The one from heaven came down to earth that God's will on earth would be as it is in heaven. In both his actions and in his words, the only thing our Lord Jesus took into consideration was the will of his Father. In John 5:30, he says this, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Jesus even saw the doing of his Father's will as his very sustenance, his food, the very thing that kept him going. In John 4:34, Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And what is perhaps the most famous scene and example of our Lord's resignation of his own will to the Father's when he came to his most pressing trial before he went to Calvary's cross, before he rose up to go to his ignominious death, he prayed this in Luke 22, verse 42, as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Father, if it is thy will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." From beginning to end, our Lord's life was one of praying and living this petition, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." On earth, Jesus did all that the Father desired in heavenly perfection, without deviation, without doubt, and without murmuring. Jesus, as one Puritan said his prayers, and he lived his prayers. Jesus is the living fulfillment of David's words in Psalm 19, that the doing of God's word is true food, it's true sustenance, it's sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb, verse 10. Jesus knew that in doing God's will, there is great reward, verse 11. And by doing all the Father's will, our Lord said that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day, John 6, 39. Jesus lived only for God's will to be done on earth, and he received the reward thereof. He knew there was reward in keeping the commandments of God and doing the will of God. Well, what was that reward? Namely, the redeeming of a special people unto himself, who are made zealous after his fashion to also do all God's will, Titus 2:14. Thus, in praying this petition from the heart, we are being conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, who is the only one who ever fully lived this petition in heavenly perfection. By praying, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we are asking that we would be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, Romans 12:2. In the transforming of our minds to desire God's will above our own will, and the conforming of our wills to God's, we are made the family of Christ, as he himself says in Matthew 12:50. "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." We are made not only like Jesus, we not only follow Jesus' example, but we demonstrate ourselves to be indeed the very family of Jesus when we pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is this not our desire? Is this not the desire of our hearts to be made more like Jesus? If we are Christians, it definitely should be. Can there be any greater joy than to have Christ own us, sinners, dust of the ground, to be members of his family? Is it not our greatest longing as Christians that God, by his Spirit, would, as our larger catechism says, take away from ourselves and all others all blindness, weakness, indisposedness, and perverseness of heart, and by his grace make us able and willing to know, do, and submit to his will in all things with the same humility, the same cheerfulness, I think that's key, that could be a whole sermon in itself, faithfulness, diligence, zeal, sincerity, and constancy as the angels in heaven. Larger Catechism, answer 192. if this is the case, and it certainly is for us as believers, then we must make this petition, and we must make it from the heart, fervently and frequently. Was it not David's painful regret that he would have prayed, "Thy will be done," rather than taking Bathsheba to himself, and that he would have done God's will rather than his own in dealing with her husband Uriah? So too, should it not be our own desire that we and all people of this earth would cease to follow our own perverse wills and submit to God's will in all things? John Calvin shows us that this petition requires us to, quote, renounce the desires of the flesh, because he who does not entirely resign his affections to God does as much as in him lies to oppose the divine will, since everything which proceeds from us is vicious, end quote. That's how John Calvin thinks we should think of our own will when it stands in opposition to God, as something vicious, something to be renounced and cast off. By this prayer, we are taught to deny ourselves, and we ask in this petition God to rule us according to his own pleasure, that he would annihilate our own will when it is at odds with his, and that he would, quote, create new thoughts and new minds, that we shall have no desire save that of entire agreement with his will, end quote. Again, John Calvin. It is the Christian's desire, is it not, that sin would decrease and righteousness would increase, not only in himself, but in all men, that rebellion against God's will would be done away with, and obedience to God's will would reign from sea to sea across all of the earth. I certainly can sit and complain a lot about the wickedness I see in this land, in this world, in this time. It's very easy to do. But if I truly wish that I saw less wickedness and more obedience, I must give myself to praying that God's will would be done and give myself to obeying the will he has revealed for us. The true Christian's desire is that he and all men would be moved to more and more say, "Come, let us renounce our own will and let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths." Isaiah 2:3. This is why the great head of the church has taught his bride to pray, "Thy will be done." Thus, in this petition, we ask that God, by his Spirit, would take away from us and from all men all blindness, all weakness and rebellion of our hearts. Second, in this petition, we ask that God would cause us to joyfully resign ourselves in obedience to his will. Now, the first part of asking God to cause us to joyfully and cheerfully resign ourselves in obedience to his will is, as the Heidelberg Catechism points out, acknowledging that his will is, quote, only good, end quote. It's only good. To pray, "Thy will be done," is to confess that God's will is better and more to be preferred than our will, than any other will. God's will, both his hidden will, his decorative will, and his revealed will, is only good. He does not and cannot will anything that is wicked, that's evil, or that's contrary to his holy character. God's way is perfect, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 18, verse 30. God's will in providentially ordering our life, placing us in the exact places and opportunities and jobs and stations that we are in right now is only good. We have to first acknowledge that. And his will of command, the things he commands us to do as Christians in his word, is also only good. So as we pray, "Thy will be done," we not only learn to reject our will for God's, but we also learn to love and cherish God's will for what it is. God's will, his only good will. Renouncing our will for God's is only part of living this petition out. We must also resign ourselves to doing God's will. As Paul says, we must not only deny ungodliness and unworldly lusts, our own will. We must also live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, which is God's will, Titus 2:12. In our flesh, we often murmur, don't we? We grumble and complain of the circumstances and the stations that God has providentially placed us in. We also murmur against the commands that God has given. We think that the commands are harsh often in our flesh. We think they're unfair. We think they're inconvenient. We think they're burdensome because they stop us from doing what we feel like doing in the moment. But as we learn to humble ourselves before God, as we learn to ask that His will would be done rather than our own, we are taught to confess and to cherish what the Apostle teaches us, that God's commandments are not burdensome, 1 John 5:3. They are only good. They are not burdensome. And then we will learn to abide with God in all the stations, in all the callings, in all the circumstances that He has placed us in. For more on that, you can look at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 24, which our Heidelberg Catechism references. In this petition, we also confess our dependence upon God Himself to enable us to know and to enable us to obey His will. Because of total depravity of the wills of unregenerate men, and also even the sinful flesh that still clings to us as believers, in and of themselves, men, all men, are totally incapable and utterly unwilling to know or to obey God's revealed will, apart from the assistance of God's Spirit working in and through His Word. Indeed, it is only by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us to will and to do for His good pleasure, Philippians 2:13, that any human being can know or obey God's will. The commands of God, the will of God, is spiritually discerned. The natural man cannot understand it. It must be revealed to him by God's Spirit. And man is untoward against the law of God. He does not wish to obey the law of God. Indeed, he cannot, Romans 8:7 tells us. He needs the work of the Spirit working in him to will and to do for God's good pleasure. Therefore, we ask in this petition that God would cause us to see our inability in and of ourselves, and to depend upon the power of God, to enlighten our minds, to teach us, and also to empower us for obedience. As Christians, if we plan on obeying God's will, if we plan on doing God's will, we must what? Walk in the Spirit, Paul tells us in Galatians 5:16. This is why we pray, "Thy will be done." Independence upon God to walk in His Spirit. So to do God's will, you could say, is to choose and obey His will by His power. In Psalm 119, verses 22 through 37, we read a portion of that. David shows us one way to make this very petition, "Thy will be done." He asks God for three things in that passage that we read. First, that God would teach him His statutes, verse 33. And give him understanding of those statutes, verse 34. So David's asking that God would grant for His Spirit to illuminate his mind and help him to understand and know what God requires of him, what God's will is. Second, David asks that God would enable him to walk in the path of God's commandments, verse 35. And third, David asks that God would cause his heart to turn away from all things that are displeasing to God, anything that is contrary to God's will, verses 36 and 37. This is what we are asking for in the third petition. David is just asking for it another way, that God would cause us to know and understand His revealed will and to walk in obedience to it. Let us return for a moment to the idea of praying, "Thy will be done," in regards to God's providential will and actions for our lives. We often complain about our lot in life. We often complain about our position. We often complain and murmur and grumble about our circumstances in life, rather than seeing that they come to us by the hand of our Heavenly Father, who only does that which is good and only can will that which is good. When things do not go how we think they should be going, in other words, according to our will, we complain and grumble as sinners. But we must see that we're not just airing our grievances. We're not just blowing off some steam. Rather, we are complaining about God himself, the author of providence, our Heavenly Father who has placed us exactly where we are in life. But if we turn from such literally unjustified thinking, and in the midst of whatever circumstances we are in, we learn to pray, "Thy will be done," we are asking God to enable us to be content with his will and to do his will on earth as it is in heaven. Again, let us look to Christ as our example in this. It's difficult when it's easy to say, "Thy will be done," when things are going really well. It's easy to say, "Thy will be done," when things are going really well. They're going how we think they should be going. But when things are happening, circumstances are happening in our lives that seem unfair, they seem unjust, they're difficult, they're hard, well, that's when it really counts, isn't it? Praying, "Thy will be done." But remember, when we look to Jesus Christ, our Lord, no one has ever been more unfairly treated, more unjustly hated or persecuted than when our Lord Jesus Christ was nailed to a Roman cross after a mock trial. Yet, what did he pray in the midst of truly excruciating circumstances? In Matthew 26:39, we looked at the version of it from Luke. He prayed this, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." None of us have ever been even in a remotely as difficult of a circumstance or station in life as our Lord here was. Still, he resigned himself in obedience to the Father's will, that God's will might be done on earth as it is in heaven. And thus, he left us an example to follow. Let us therefore pray in difficult times. "O my Father, thou hast promised to be working all things for my good and thy glory. Therefore, not my will, not another man's, but thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's when faith really counts. And that's when we must ask God to enable us to have the faith to pray prayers like that in difficult circumstances. We pray all this not only for ourselves, though. We pray all this not only for ourselves, nor for the whole church only, but for all men. As we said last week and pointed out last week, the Lord's Prayer is cosmic in scope. It's not individualistic. It's cosmic in its scope. The myth of neutrality is indeed a myth. God has a will, which he has revealed in his word, and which he expects all men everywhere to both know and to obey. He publishes this will in Zion, in his church, and out of his church, his word goes forth. Matthew 28:19-20. Our Lord Jesus Christ at the Great Commission said this, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." We saw that language somewhere. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." In other words, to do my will. In praying, "Thy will be done," we ask that God would bring us and everyone on earth into conformity with his will. Just as the angels faithfully and cheerfully obey it in heaven. And just as the one who came down from heaven, Jesus Christ, faithfully and perfectly did it on earth as well. As all nations are taught to observe Christ's will, all that Christ taught, God will cause them to flow into Zion, into his church, and they too will also learn to pray with those in Zion, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I want to close by reminding us that the only reason that we can pray this petition, and the only reason that we can be absolutely confident that it will be answered, is because we live in between the two advents of Christ. That's why. Christ took on flesh in his first advent, that he might reconcile us to God. And having been reconciled to God, we are now enabled to serve God from the heart, obeying all that he has commanded us. In reconciling us to God, Christ has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that all men might be brought to obey the will of God, just as Christ obeyed all the will of God. By coming in the flesh at his first advent, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, 2 Corinthians 5:19. Christ, in his first advent, came to do the Father's will. He came to save the world, as we heard this morning from John chapter 3. At his second advent, the world will be saved. We live in the interim. We live in the interim, praying that God's will would be done, that the world would be saved by the Savior of the world, that his kingdom would come, and that we and all men might be brought into it and kept in it. In the third petition, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we ask on the foundation and on the confidence of the first advent that Christ would teach us and all men to renounce our own will and obey his will, that all people might perform their duties which God gave them, just as the angels do in heaven. This idea, I think, is summated well and probably better in the collect for the third Sunday in Advent, taken from the Book of Common Prayer, with which we shall close. O Lord Jesus Christ, who at thy first coming didst send thy messenger to prepare thy way before thee, grant that the ministers and stewards of thy mysteries may likewise so prepare and make ready thy way by turning the hearts of the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, that at thy second coming to judge the world we may be found an acceptable people in thy sight, who livest and reignest with the Father and the Holy Spirit ever, one God, world without end. Amen.